tell, I do not have much voice this morning, and it's been that way for 2 weeks now. It's not just a Sunday morning thing, but it's been generally this way for some time. But turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Let's begin our reading at verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of those things after my decease. What Peter does here is several things. And you'll notice several different words are used, such as remembrance, remind you, way of remembrance, call these things to mind in these three or four verses. And as he tells them that he's going to remind them of some things, he weaves into those thoughts his coming death. It's like he wants to leave them a spiritual legacy. To remind you of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He's not going to tell them something new. He's going to remind them of what they already know. He's going to remind them of things that they know, and they are established in the truth of those things. So he's not laying a new foundation for them. He's simply going to remind them, call to their remembrance what they already know. Now, sometimes we don't find that too exciting, do we? If I know it, I know it, I know it. But he says, you know it, but let me tell you again. You're established in these things, but let me tell you again. The readers of this letter know the truth and were established in it, but that is no guarantee that they would always remember the truth and apply it. And as Shakespeare would say, ah, there's the rub. We oftentimes don't do what we know to do. And somebody has to come along and remind us. Tell us again. That's what Peter is doing somewhat. We forget that repetition is a key to learning and remembering. It's a key to remembering and learning. The truth always needs repetition because believers forget so easily. It's in the back there somewhere, you know, we've laid it in the back of our brain, and we just sort of neglect it, overlook it. And Peter says, this is not new, but I want to bring it back to your remembrance. I want to bring it up close and personal again for you while I have the opportunity, while I'm still in this body, because he says, I'm going to die soon. And so you have a man who knows that he's going to die soon, writing to people that he loves. He's already written them one letter, 1 Peter. And he's telling them to start with, I'm not going to tell you something new. I'm going to remind you of what you already know. And that's where we're at. So he wants them to remember some things. Now, I don't know exactly what he wants them to remember, but I know that this is a technique in preaching and teaching. When you've been someplace 29 years, and most of the people who sit here today have been with us for a number of years, you've heard the basics, the fundamentals of Christianity over and over, and some of you all of your life, 40, 50, 60 years perhaps. So I'm not going to tell you something new and fresh and breathtaking. That's Peter. That's Peter today. So this morning, I want to do what Peter was doing in our text, stirring up your remembrance. Peter tells them that he would never be careless about fulfilling his responsibility toward them in keeping the truth ever before their minds. And after all, that's basically what preaching is. You might get a new nugget, a new idea, every once in a while. But most of preaching is reminding. Reminding you of what you know and seeking to motivate you to do it. That's what most preaching and teaching really is. The term put you in remembrance signifies to cause, to remember, to remind, to admonish of something. He's not implying that his readers had totally forgotten the truths which had established them. No. But here's an ever-present need in the church. To exhort, admonish, to teach Christians, to be conscientious in keeping in mind what they have learned and acting rightly upon that knowledge. One means every faithful gospel preacher must use to challenge and activate God's people is to remind them of their responsibilities and privileges as a Christian. Now, I want to stir you this morning. That word is used here. I'm not sure just what verse it's in. But he talks about stirring them in verse 13. as long as I'm in this tent, as long as I'm in this body, Peter's saying, as long as I'm still alive, I'm going to do this. I'm going to stir you up by reminding you. Okay? There's an ever-present need in the church to exhort, to admonish, to teach Christians to be conscientious in doing the things that they know to do. So we want to stir you up, to awaken you, to arouse you, by reminding you of some old key truths. And once you've heard them, you say, well, I've heard that before. Yeah, that's the point. We've heard it before. But sometimes we need to hear it again and let it sink in again. Okay? So let me give you five things this morning, and we'll see how far we can go. All right? Number one, Jesus Christ can return at any time. Jesus Christ may return at any time. See, that's not new to anybody sitting here. You know that. You have been taught that. But let's bring it to the forefront. The coming of Christ to the earth is imminent. Now that's one of those theological words that means it can happen at any time. Imminent. It can happen at any time. There's not a single event prophesied in the Bible which must come to pass before the Savior returns for his church. I can remember back when I was a kid and of course early in ministry, we would look at the Bible and say, Jesus can't come back yet. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. And I'm not sure that was the right way to look at that even then, because it's always been imminent. And my friends, Bible scholars are combing the scriptures today, looking for some reason to say, well, Jesus can't come anytime soon because thus and so hasn't been fulfilled. Folks, there's nothing. There's nothing that's keeping Christ from coming today as far as the preparation of prophecy is concerned. No event. Political, economic, spiritual. Need occur before Jesus comes. Not another war needs to be declared. Not another gospel sermon preached. Not another soul saved before the Savior comes to catch up his saints into the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Nothing else. Jesus Christ can return at any moment. And seeing that this event may occur at any moment, what manner of people ought we to be? How shall we live in the light of that truth? If that is true, and if we believe that it's true, how's it going to change the way we live, the way we act, what we do? We do not know when the blessed event will take place. And we bring reproach upon ourselves and teaching by vain speculation. But we can watch. Jesus used that word so many times, watch. He said to the Pharisees and religious leaders, you look at the sky in the morning and you tell the weather. And you look at the sky in the evening and you tell the weather. What was he saying? Watch. Watch what's happening. Don't miss what's happening. There are signs, there are events, there are conditions that tell us that Jesus is coming, perhaps very, very soon. We don't know how long it will be. We don't know when this blessed event will take place. Seeing that it may occur at any moment, what manner of people ought we to be? I had a friend that was a preacher out in the state of Washington, Kirkland, Washington, in fact. Kirkland, I think, is a suburb of Seattle. It's in that general area in the northwest corner of Washington, state of Washington. And Bob pastored a large church out there. I think he later became president of Multnomah Bible College in Oregon, so forth. But there's an article that appeared in his paper one day, his church paper, where the Bob authored the article, or it was reprinted from somebody else, I don't know. Nobody else's name was attached to it. But here's the article that appeared in his paper. He said, I have pictured in the mind's eye the kind of letter that Jesus would have written to his bride, the church, before he comes to get her. Dear bride, I am just about ready to come for you, my beloved, my church. I do hope you are ready. I've been gone 2,000 years. And I've wondered if I'll still recognize you. But then, of course, I know I will. You have certain marks that say you are unmistakably mine. The church I'm coming to get is a church untarnished by sin, unblemished by faithlessness, unsoiled by cowardice. I'll recognize it when I come because it will be aggressively pursuing the world with my gospel, making big plans, conquering new frontiers, blazing new trails, not counting the cost. It will be the church free of mediocrity, mundaneness, muddled priorities. It will be the loving church, the living church, the learning church, the luring church, the longing church, the lifting church. It will be a church with vision high, sin low, work long, prayer deep, giving broad, love wide. It will be the church that has taken the Great Commission seriously, one that pays any price, hurdles any barrier, suffers any inconvenience to see that the gospel is preached. It will be the church whose members really pay the price to belong, a church filled with workers and doers, not sitters and spectators. Yes, I'm coming for my church. I'll know her by her battle scars, her faithful pastors and leaders, the number of disciples she has produced, and the number of missionaries she has sent abroad. I'll know her faithfulness by checking her financial records. I'll know her love by checking her relationships. And I'll know her passion for the lost by checking her conversion statistics. I'm coming back, O bride. I do hope you are ready. That's a profound statement. Jesus may come at any time. I'm stirring you up to remember that. Secondly, this morning, people are dying. We all face death. That's a new revelation, isn't it? People are dying. We all face death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." And of course, there are times when we don't believe this. We don't believe it. Death is something that happens to other people. And just because it's never happened to you yet doesn't mean that it won't. Death happens to other people, but not me. Earthquake, fire, flood, car accident, disease, freak accidents. Heart suddenly stops beating. It is appointed unto man, humanity, to die. Someone has said, we're not going to get out of this world alive. Well, the only thing wrong with that statement is they don't figure in the rapture of the church. That's the only way you're going to get out of here alive. Is if you are alive when Jesus comes, you'll be caught up to meet him in the air. Otherwise, we're going to die. Genesis chapter 5, just five chapters into the Word of God in Genesis 5, has been called the obituary chapter of the Bible. He begat and he died. He begat and he died. He begat and he died. Generation after generation after generation is mentioned there. Centuries ago, Isaac faced up to that reality. His eyes were already dimmed with age, and he called his older son Esau and said, "Behold, I am old. I don't know the day of my death." And that is the statement that previews the Jacob and Esau story. The old father, Isaac, says that I'm old and I don't know the day of my death. Experience as well as the Bible confirms that death is the appointed lot of mankind. On getting to this building, we have to pass a funeral home. And I probably pass here more than most of you do because of where I live. And sometimes the parking lot is full and I know there's a visitation or there's a funeral going on. And I'm reminded somebody died. Friday night we had the privilege of being with two couples that we have been friends with for 35 and 45 years. It's like we just saw each other last week. I mean, it's that type of relationship. We've only had that relationship with two other couples in our lifetime. When the three couples would get together, it's like we'd been together forever. Different two other couples Friday night. And Jan's the oldest, and I'm the next, and the other two are 10 years younger than us. They're 72. One of the wives is 70, and I'm not sure what the other one is. And this thought came across my mind. Under normal circumstances, you can imagine this scenario. One day, one of us is going to die. Let's just think about the three men. One day, one of us is going to die. And two are going to stand at the casket and talk about the one who's died. Time will pass and another one will die. And one of us will stand at the casket. And finally, if the Lord tarries, the third one of us will die. And then we'll all be together in heaven. But we are going to die. We don't like to think about that. We don't dwell on that. But sometimes we have to be reminded. We are mortal. We were not created to live in this world forever. We think death won't touch us, but we're reminded that I am like everyone else. My life is a fragile thing. I'm not immortal. And so, like Isaac, we come face to face with the King of Terrors. There's something we all need to know. We need to know that we are going to die. There's something that Christians know. If the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5:1. David said to his friend Jonathan when he felt the hot breath of Saul's wrath, "There is but a step between me and death." That's how close, folks. That's how close to that edge that we live. We don't know it most of the time. We don't know what God has kept us from. We don't know how God has protected us. Sometimes we have a little glimpse of what God has done to protect us. How true it is that all of us are just one heartbeat from eternity. Death is a certain, solemn, final step that leads either to heaven or hell. Remember, we're all going to die. That's an appointment. And the caveat is, unless we are alive when Jesus comes in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that generation of believers on the earth will miss going through the gate of death. Otherwise, there are no exceptions. Thirdly, heaven, hell, and judgment are realities. Heaven, hell, and judgment are realities. Winston Churchill once said, "The moral landslide in Great Britain can be traced to the fact that heaven and hell are no longer proclaimed throughout the land." Churchill probably said that 60 years ago or more. Jesus had a lot to say about hell. He said that hell was not prepared for man. God never meant that men should ever go to hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But man rebelled against God and chose rather to follow the devil than to follow God. Jesus used three words to describe the place or the condition: fire, torment, parched tongue, darkness. God is light, a separation from God, and death. God is life. Hell is death to the spirit, death to the soul, separation from God, the second death. I'll say more about that in a few moments. There's only one way, one door, one road to heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. I believe heaven to be a literal place. I'm not worried about where heaven's going to be, as some people are. Jesus will be there. I go to prepare a place for you. He'll be there. The Bible also teaches that heaven is going to be home. The moment I receive Christ and become a citizen of heaven, we're citizens of two worlds. We're a citizen of the country in which we live, and we are a citizen of heaven. We have a dual citizenship. Right now, every believer in here this morning has a dual citizenship. You have a citizenship on earth, you have a citizenship in heaven. And when you give this one up, you gain that one. In the world, we're strangers and pilgrims. We may have 60, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, but we're eternal citizens there. Eternal citizens. It will be the utopia that we thought we could build on earth and failed to do so. It will also be a place of service. You're not going to sit around and float around on a cloud and plunk a harp all day. That's the world's concept of heaven many times. No, in the last chapter of the last book, Revelation 22, verse 3, it says, "His servants shall serve him." An eternity of serving God. Eternity will be full of glorious and wonderful activity in bodies, in bodies that will allow us to do that. You're going to live somewhere forever. You're going to live somewhere forever. Either heaven or hell. There's a time when you never were, but there will never be a time when you cease to exist. Stir up your remembrance. Heaven and hell are for real, for eternity. Number four, people are lost without Christ as their Savior. See, I'm not telling you anything new. People are lost without Christ as their Savior. In Ephesians, the second chapter, listen to what Paul said. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's an amazing chapter. And of course you go on to read verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of works, not of yourself, lest any man should boast. Romans chapter 3, Paul lists about 15 verses there, categorizing the sins, our sins, human sins, ending with 23, for all, he said, all, no exceptions, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 6:23, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As a result of man's sin, there are three deaths that I originally alluded to. Keep in mind that death is not annihilation. Death separates. There is a spiritual death. Even now, as you're alive physically, there is a spiritual death. There's a separation between you and God. A spiritual death. Millions and millions live in spiritual death, though they walk this planet, and they work, and they raise families, and every activity, but they're living in spiritual death. They are separated from God. And then there comes that moment when the body dies. Physical death. Physical death is the result of sin. And we have a universal effect because there was a universal cause. And that cause is universal sin. And then there is eternal death. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. Revelation chapter 20, the lake of fire. Revelation 20 verses 14 and 15. People are lost without Christ as their Savior. Number five. Christ has charged the church with the responsibility of getting out the gospel. We talked about that in our brief sermon series about the church. But five times that truth is spoken of getting out the gospel. Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16:15, Luke 24:47, John 20:21, and Acts 1:8. The getting the gospel out to the world we call evangelism. It's telling the good news, heralding the good news. Lionel Crocker has expressed it in the following lines that I want to share with you. Give us a watchword for the hour, a thrilling word, a word of power, a battle cry, a flaming breath that calls to conquest or to death. A word to rouse the church from rest, to heed her master's high behest. The call is given, ye hosts, arise. Our watchword is evangelize. The glad evangel now proclaim through all the earth in Jesus' name. This word is ringing through the skies. Evangelize, evangelize. To dying men, a fallen race, make known the gift of gospel grace. The world that now in darkness lies, evangelize, evangelize. We're sinners, saved to serve, told to tell, one W-O-N, to win. We're to go. And we're promised Christ's presence, the Holy Spirit, and his enablement, the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Over and over again in the Gospel of John, I discovered this week, and I don't know how many times, that phrase is used, that the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. And then he says, as the Father sent the Son, so send I you. So send I you. The Father sent the Son. The Son sends us. The Son sends us to take the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, and share that message with the world. God sent Jesus. Jesus sends us to share, to give that message to the world. I hope you remember these old truths. I hope they've stirred your heart to give, to serve, to pray, to rededicate your life to God. Jesus may come at any time. People are dying all the time. Heaven and hell are real. Eternity is real. People are lost without Christ. And our primary responsibility as believers is to get the gospel out so that others may hear and believe and be saved. Years ago, I close. I think it was probably while we were at Bob Jones. It was a program, radio program on WMUU, the campus radio station, and it was the radio voice of China Inland Mission. I'm sure it's not called that now, but that's was the name of it. It was run by a man by the name of Bob Hammond. And Bob Hammond often quoted these words, and I want to share them as I close. Stir me, O stir me, Lord, I care not how, but stir my heart in passion for the world. Stir me to give, to go, but most to pray. Stir till the blood-red banner be unfurled over lands that still in heathen darkness lie, lands where the cross was never lifted high. Stir me, O stir me, Lord, till all my heart is filled with strong compassion for these souls, till that compelling must drives me to pray, till thy constraining love reach to the poles, far north and south in burning deep desire, till east and west are caught in love's great fire. Stir me, O stir me, Lord, till prayer is pain, till prayer is joy, till prayer turns into praise. Stir me till heart and will and mind, yea, all is wholly thine to use through all the days. Stir till I learn to pray exceedingly. Stir till I learn to wait expectantly. Stir me, O stir me, Lord. Thy heart was stirred by love's intensest fire, till thou didst give thine only son, thy best loved one, even to the dreadful cross that I might live. Stir me to give myself so back to thee that thou canst give thyself again through me. Stir me, O stir me, Lord, for I can see the final glorious triumphant day to break. The dawn already gilds the eastern sky. O Church of Christ, arise, awake, awake. O stir us, Lord, as heralds of that day, for night is past, our King is on his way. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to stir us up this morning, as Peter said he wanted to do to his recipients, the recipients of his letter. Lord, I want people to be stirred up. I want them to be reminded. I want them to remember these truths and so many others, until our passion, Father, becomes a flame. Until our evangelism, Lord, becomes a powerful force where we live, in our Jerusalem, this area that surrounds us, in northern Vigo and southern Park and Vermilion counties. Lord, this is home. And for this area, we pray that you'll help us to touch it with the gospel. Provide the means, the wherewithal, the personnel, the finances, the prayer, Lord, to touch this area, to make an impact for Christ. Stir us, Lord. Stir us up. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Steadfastly to devote themselves to those essentials. Very, very important. But there are times, he's saying, in which we have to make changes. When we're under attack, we can't say, okay, We've never done it that way before. We'll never do it that way ever, ever. We have to be wise. When essential changes must take place, we must learn to be flexible. We must learn to be flexible. Well, those are just some of the observations that Dr. Hostler drew that sort of go along with what we've looked at in the last 4 weeks. I know, and I'm not saying anything except what I'm saying, I know that there's going to come a day when either my health or my voice or something says, no longer, you can't do it any longer. And there needs to be a grounded, dedicated group of people who have been taught not only their past history as a local church, but the history of the New Testament church, to say, we want to continue. We want a leader who will continue to stand, who will continue to preach the Word of God, who will lay down the principles of the Word of God, who will teach the Bible. You see, Paul gave to Timothy. He told Timothy to give it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's what I trust we have been doing as well. Pouring the Word of God and the truths of God into a group of people. Doesn't have to be a big group of people, but into a group of people who know the principles of the church, the origin of the church, who know the Savior as the head of the church and their personal Savior, and who will say, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. That's my prayer for this church as we foresee changes that have to come. I know that. You know that. But we have to prepare for that transition as well. So you need to be praying about that. We pray about it on Sunday night. People will pray now, Brother Jerry, we don't want you to leave right now, but we're praying for somebody to take your place. And I say, amen. That's the way it should be. Preparing for the transition. Not the changing of direction. Not the changing of doctrine. But the changing of leadership. It has taken place internally in the church over the years and will always continue as people come and go in and out, come into the church, leave the church, or come into the church and they pass on to glory. But the pastor, the principal leadership men, need to be committed to the Word of God and what it teaches about the church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the privilege, Father, that has been mine over these years to stand here and elsewhere over many years. Thankful, Father, that we can look back and see that churches are still standing. They're still functioning. They're growing. And Lord, we pray that till Jesus comes. May this group of people, this congregation, many are missing today, but Lord, this congregation feel the responsibility in preparing for the future. If Jesus tarries, the church is still here. Its leadership, its testimony. Why were we given this land? Why do we have a building that's totally paid for? Why do we have more than we need today? Lord, some of these people may have to answer those questions in the future. Give them wisdom. Give them wisdom. Give them strength. After 80 some years, 82, 83 years of existence, may the testimony, Father, still be strong. May the light burn bright from the truth that's proclaimed from this people and from this pulpit. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen.